May the Lord bless you and make his face to shine upon you, young people, today. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 6. May have noticed in your bulletins the forms for elder deacon nominations. Every 2 years, we nominate potential elders and deacons, and then we take this responsibility very seriously. The church is called by God to be led by the men he set apart, and so the process that we use to discern those men that he set apart is that the congregation nominates men that they see that seem to be set apart by the Lord, exhibit the character of elders and deacons that set forth in Scripture. Then the elders vet those nominations, talk with potential candidates for those offices. And then we have a period of training, several months of training from August through December, in which they're interviewed, wives are interviewed, and then if after the training the elders feel that they're ready to move forward, then we present them to the congregation for a vote, and then they have to receive an overwhelming majority of votes from the congregation, and then they're set into their offices. So it's an important thing that we do, as I said, every 2 years, because it takes basically a year to do the whole process once you nominate. We do it every other year. Otherwise, we'd just be nominating and starting up again right after that. And it also gives the church time for the Lord to set apart new men. Well, I want you to be aware of those, be praying about those nominations. The nominations are open the next three Sundays through June 15th, 22nd, 29th. And be in prayer that the Lord would set apart those men that he would add to our offices. We have six elders now, seven deacons. And we want the Lord to guide this process. Each time we do that, we feel that it's such an important thing that I usually preach at least a couple of messages on leadership in the church, sometimes more. 2 years ago and 4 years ago, we preached messages on elders and deacons' qualifications. And I'm going to do that with a little different twist. We're going to return to 1 Timothy, as I said, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I've chosen this topic because it really... We're going to look at it, Paul's words to Timothy, his exhortation to Timothy. And when you look at it in context of all that he says in his first epistle to Timothy, what you see is Paul is calling Timothy to be a man of God. And he's calling Timothy, as he leads the church, to set apart men of God to lead the church. And so that as we look at what it means to be a man of God, we look at what an elder and a deacon ought to be, moving in direction of being men like this. I've also chosen this topic because it's about the fundamental importance of leadership. The reality makes such a difference, the kind of leadership that you have. This is true in the mundane things of even things like sports. Championships are won by teams with leadership. Excellent athletes, yes, but what makes the difference between the teams that have such excellent athletes is leadership. Companies, great companies have great leadership. And how is history replete with examples of nations being blessed, history being shaped by great leadership, great national leaders, the difference that good leadership makes. It's amazing the difference in leadership when it changes from bad to good or good to bad, the impact it has upon a country, and not just that country, but on the shape of history. One of the interesting stories that I think too many have forgotten today, which needs to be reread and looked at by many Americans, is the story of the transition of leadership in England from Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain to Winston Churchill in 1940. What a difference leadership made. Neville Chamberlain was a peace at any cost appeaser as a leader. And as Hitler began devouring bigger and bigger bites of Europe, first with the Rhineland, then Austria, then Czechoslovakia, the Sudetenland of Czechoslovakia. The nations of Europe were basically in an attitude, we don't want to fight. And so Neville Chamberlain was the Prime Minister of England in the Munich Pact. He met with Hitler in Munich, Germany, and got Hitler to promise. It's kind of like asking a crocodile, if I give you my leg, will you promise you won't eat any more? And the crocodile says, yes. He went and he said, you know, if we give you the Sudetenland in Czechoslovakia, we don't declare war as we're bound to by our treaties with Czechoslovakia, will you stop? And he said, yes. And so he comes back with a document and the famous saying as he got off the plane there in London, peace for our time, peace with honor. And he had the paper that Adolf Hitler had signed. Well, that was worth a lot. Hitler was just buying time. And Winston Churchill had actually read Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, and knew he was buying time because he basically laid out a strategy in Mein Kampf for world domination. But everybody didn't want to look at the reality. They wanted to look at what they wanted to be true. And appeasement never works when you're dealing with wicked, sinful, power-hungry leaders. Winston Churchill, when he took over, what a difference he made. If not for Churchill, what would the map of Europe look like? There were two guys that were, you know, finally Chamberlain is humiliated as Hitler then goes into Poland, and he has to step down. Actually, no, he stays on after Poland. I'm sorry, getting my World War II history right. That starts in September, and he continues on until May, when Hitler finally breaks through into France and is basically attacking all of Western Europe. Neville Chamberlain has to step down. Churchill is one of the two candidates that are put forward. There was another guy, I forget his name right now off the top of my head, but a leader in the House of Lords who was for appeasement. And it was to these two guys that they were looking. And they chose Churchill, who was ready to fight. And it was that close of a decision. What a difference it would have made had they not chosen Churchill. I think German might be the official language of England right now. Could even be the U.S. We would have been by ourselves. The Germans and the Japanese basically dictating to us what to do. So leadership makes a tremendous difference. If it shapes the future, if it shapes the map in the world, how much more does it shape the church and shape the family? Leadership is so important. And so Paul's words to Timothy in the first epistle basically are making that point again and again, the importance of leadership. And he's calling Timothy to lead. This is a pastoral epistle. That is, it's one of the three letters of Paul that were written not to churches, but to pastors in particular. You know, you have the Corinthians, the Philippians, Galatians. These are letters written to people in cities or in regions, churches. But in Timothy and Titus, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, you have letters written directly to the pastor that show how you are to lead the church. This is where God gives us specific direction on how he wants his church run. We see this in the pastoral epistles. And in 1 Timothy, particularly, we see Paul calling Timothy to lead. And the title of the message is Called to Lead. And this message is really for every man, because every man ought to aspire to be a godly leader. Every Christian man ought to aspire to have the qualifications, the character to be an elder or a deacon. And every man, whether he is a father or not, is called to be a leader in society, to be a the kind of man that someone around you would want to follow, and that you could say, follow me as I follow Christ. And of course, the principles that we're going to apply also apply to women. This is what every child of God ought to want to be. Called to lead, being a man of God. That's the title. And it comes from 1 Timothy 6, 11 to 12. There we read, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you might grant by your Spirit, through your Word, that in your light we might see light. That you might impress your truths upon our hearts and bring about repentance and faith and the glory of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Being a man of God, what the world needs most today is men of God. That is what the world has always needed most at every moment in history. It needs men of God. The best hope for America, the best hope for anything, the best hope for the family is men of God. And what we see in this passage is that Paul summarizes for us three things that characterize the man of God. Three characteristics. A man of God is known by three things here in this passage. Now, we're going to look at the first two today, and Lord willing, the third one next Sunday. I borrowed my outline from John MacArthur, although it flows pretty well from the text, but I do need the second point particularly, the alliteration of it, I owe to him. The first two are obviously right there in the text. I'll tell you what they are. The three things that characterize the man of God. A man of God is known by what he flees from, what he follows after. Turn pursue into follow after. I like that. He's known by what he flees from, he's known by what he follows after, and he's known by what he fights for. So we're going to look at the first two today, if we're able to cover those two completely, in the third next Sunday. A man of God is known by what he flees from, and he's known by what he follows after. Verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. There you have those two points. He's known by what he flees from, and he's known by what he pursues or what he follows after. Now, the word flee there is an imperative. It's a command. He says to Timothy, but flee from these things, you man of God. To be a man of God, you must flee from these things. The word is the Greek word phugo. Means to run, to make a getaway. The etymology of our English word fugitive comes from the Greek word phugo. A fugitive is a man who's always running. There's a movie some 20 years ago, The Fugitive, based on a TV show. Never saw the TV show when I was young. I think it was about the time I was born in the 60s that it came on. David Janssen was the fugitive. Remember? If you've seen it, the basic story was he's always on the run. He's the same doctor that the movie was made about. He's accused of murdering his wife. He wasn't guilty, but the police are hunting him down. And so every week he's having to escape. He's always on the run. He's the fugitive. What Paul is saying is that the man of God lives his life perpetually on the run. He's running for his life. He's a fugitive. It's a present tense imperative. That is, it's continuous, ongoing action. He's not just saying flee one time. He's saying flee and keep on fleeing. Run, keep running. What is he fleeing from? He's fleeing, we're going to see, from sin. He's fleeing from the world. He's fleeing from temptation, the works of the devil. But we first all see the earnestness of it. It's not a light thing. To be a man of God in this world, you have to be committed to running. Things are so pleasant for us in so many ways in American life. Things so sanitized. We get lulled into a false sense of security. Think things are okay when they're not. What God is saying is, listen, you must be on the run. You must see the reality of the dangers that are very real, even though not visible to the naked eye. They are invisibly everywhere. Thinking about this, think about what it would be like if you were camping out in the Serengeti. I'm not much of a camper. Anyway, I like the comedian that says, if it's so great outdoors, why are all the bugs trying to get in my house? But if I was camping, and I wouldn't camp in the Serengeti. Can you imagine? Camping out and knowing that at night, that's when the cats really come out. Prides of lions, leopards that stealthily stalk, sneak up on. Daytime, the cheetahs can run you down. Cobras, you're looking behind you, you're watching the ground. Black mambas. I mean, I'm getting scared just talking about this. Crocodiles, wild dogs, hyenas, hippopotami. And it sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? Hippopotami. But anyway, all these animals that you have to be aware of, and if you were living out there, you would be on the alert. It wouldn't be like a normal walk through the mountains of North Georgia, a hike. You would be scanning the horizon, looking in the grass. Is that a lion over there lurking in the low grass? Every sound that you heard, you'd be aware of, and you would see that life was all about survival. You'd be in survival mode. The goal is to stay alive. Paul says that's how you live the Christian life, man of God. The reality is you have an enemy who is a lion seeking whom he may devour. And you are to be sober and vigilant, Peter says, 1 Peter 5:8. Don't be drunk. Don't be distracted with the things of this world and the joys of life so that you forget in the drunkenness of the joy of life. Just enjoying life. I'm talking about that kind of drunkenness. That you forget that you are being pursued. You must run from these things. You must run like a man on the run from a wild animal. That's how you need to act in relationship to these things. Flee these things, Paul says. What are these things? What's he talking about when he says flee from these things? Well, the context tells us. Verses 9 and 10 sums up one of the things that shows us he's talking about sin. He's talking about the world system. He's talking about the temptations of Satan. Basically, the axis of evil that we must battle against. The flesh, the world, and the devil. Look what he says in verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. These harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things. The love of money is the one foremost in his mind as he's been talking. He's been talking about false teachers in verses before that, and he leads up to their motivation being they think that teaching about God and about Christ as a means to gain, financial gain. They're doing it for the money. But you, man of God, flee from this. the love of money something to be run from. It's interesting, Paul, in writing a second letter to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 24, uses exactly the same phrase. He actually uses exactly what we have, flee and pursue. Remember 6:11, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. Look at 2 Timothy 2:22. His second letter to Timothy, he says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So there he says, flee from youthful lusts. And the idea is flee from the sins of this world. Flee from the lusts of the flesh. All sorts of evil come from letting the desires of your heart go unbridled. That the nature of sin in you is so powerful that you must see it as something that you're running from. He's talking about what John says in 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16. Do not love the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, are not of God. Youthful lust, 2 Timothy 2:22, the lust for impurity, sexual sin, seems to be primarily in view when he exhorts Timothy there. Flee from that. Flee from the lust for things. Flee from the lust for pleasure. Paul says, listen, the nature of being a follower of Jesus Christ, though your heart has been renewed, you have a new heart. If you're truly a Christian, you've been born again. You have a new nature. But even with that new nature, that new disposition that loves God, that wants to please God, when it comes to dealing with sin and the pleasures of this world, the desires of this world, you need to see yourself as on the run. You don't take it lightly. You're running for your life. Sin is chasing you. And the picture of running, what he's talking about, when you're dealing with, for instance, sexual sin, when you're dealing with the temptation to commit sexual sin, you don't linger around it and think about it lightly. You know, I really shouldn't do this. I know I shouldn't give in to this lustful thought. I shouldn't give in to this expression of wanting sexual desire. No, it's not good. I'm just thinking of it theoretically. What he says, run. Get away from it. Don't sit there and think about it. Just get away. Sometimes that means physically change the channel, turn off the TV, and leave the room. It means turn off the computer and become accountable to someone because you looked at something that you shouldn't look at. And the power of it is that even for the child of God, it's an enslaving power. There's a magnetism, a gravitational power that you must get away from. The love of money, always thinking about what you want, thinking about the pleasures of life, the pleasures of food, all the things that God has given us that are good, that can be enjoyed in His presence and in with thanksgiving, can become things which can enslave us. And when you feel that reality knocking at your door, run, he says. Have the kind of intensity that an antelope has on the Serengeti. He is going to escape. It's the kind of attitude that Joseph had. Remember when Joseph was in Potiphar's house? Been sent down into Egypt as a slave, sold to a man named Potiphar. There he's faithful to God. He doesn't grumble and complain against God, though God has acted in a way contrary to what he expected. Remember, he was told, you're going to be the ruler of your people. Next thing you know, he's in chains. But he's faithful to God. The Lord is with him, and he's being blessed. Everything he does is blessed for Potiphar. And then one day, Potiphar's wife, an Egyptian woman, known for their beauty, the seductive power of the Egyptian women, she tries to seduce him. Potiphar's out. She takes the opportune moment and she entices him into an inappropriate relationship. She asks him to be involved with her. What does he do? He immediately rejects and rebuffs that. He brings God into it, which is the best way to flee things. How can I do this thing and sin against God? She grabs a hold of him. He knows there's no more time for talking. There are no more words to be said to this woman. He lets her have his coat and he runs. That's what the man of God does. We must see it as running for our lives. The problem is we think, because sin is so deceptive, we find ourselves struggling with things because we think that there's life in them. We don't realize it is death. You know, I think there's some, let's suggest three practical ways to run from these things. There's three suggested applications. I mean, one of the ways that you run from the desires of this world is you make sure that you are together with Christians. One of Satan's most effective ways to get you more and more wrapped up into sin is to get you to isolate yourself more and more. And we need to be counterintuitive. There are a lot of times where we feel like, I can't go to church right now because of how I'm struggling. That is a stupid way to think. When you are struggling is a time you must be with the people of God. When you feel the weight of sin and the burden of guilt and condemnation upon you because of your sin, you got to seek out the presence and the face of God with the people of God. So be together and don't let yourself ever get lulled into a complacency that says, I can go it on my own. I was watching Patty and I were watching a PBS special a while back, just a little bit. I flipped on the channel and I'm always fascinated. Even though I don't want to live in the Serengeti, I'm fascinated by it. And so she's sitting there with me. She watched it for a minute with me. I don't know if she remembers it like I did. She might have been reading by this time. But there were wildebeests and zebras trying to cross a river. Some of you might have seen this. I mentioned the crocodiles. I mean, it's a tough place to live. To cross the river to get to the new pasture land they've got to get to so they can stay alive, they've got to cross a river with crocodiles who know they're coming. The crocodiles know every year about this time the wildebeest come and the zebras come. Lunchtime. And so this large group of wildebeest is going to cross, and man, they look like just dumb animals, don't they? I mean, the name fits them, wildebeest. They're just bewildered beasts. And so they're coming down to the water. And they're like, you know, the herd is pushing the ones in front. I mean, like, hey, I can't find a good place to move down the bank, guys. Can y'all hold on a moment? There's none of that. They're just pushing him on down. You just got to make the best you can. They're falling in the water. Then they get a swim across the water, and there's no place to get out because they didn't stop and think, hey, where's the best place to cross? And so they're just going everywhere trying to find a way out. Now the zebras, the person that's narrating the documentary says the zebras think more independently. They don't think in a herd mentality. They actually think more as individuals. They're a little better at strategically thinking. Where do I need to go across? But you know what's interesting? Crocodiles eat more zebras than they eat wildebeests. I mean, in this kind of situation. At least they did this day, and this is what they told me on the PBS special. Don't always believe what they tell you on the PBS special. But what happens is that the instinct to stay together of the wildebeest means all the hooves swimming in the water right together, the horns, everything, and the crocodile has trouble focusing on, I mean, he's distracted. It's kind of like it makes him ADD. I can't decide what to bite. There's too much stuff going on. But when a zebra going across in single file, nice and orderly, hey, I can handle that. Isn't that amazing? that the instinct to stay together in the herd means they survive together better. There's a truth there. We need the instinct to stay together as a herd. God doesn't will us to be Lone Ranger Christians. We need one another. And the Scripture makes this so clear. Oh, the New Testament is replete with exhortations. The one another's. Search the Bible and just use the phrase one another, the New Testament. More than 36 times you'll find that phrase together, one another, encourage one another, love one another, pray for one another. Don't forsake the assembling together of one another. Be together. So that's one of the ways we flee. When we realize that sin is, we're feeling the power of sin begin to grab a hold of us. We feel like the desires of my heart aren't where they need to be. What do? You get with Christians and you tell them, pray for me. So be together. The second thing related to that is be transparent. There needs to be somebody that you're transparent with. I need to have you pray for me. I'm struggling. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 says that we are to encourage one another while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See to it that none of you fall away, he says. The idea is that the Christian who's made a profession of faith, if he's truly saved, he won't fall away. But there are many who have made professions of faith who will be shown to be false converts by falling away. And what's the way that we're supposed to combat that? Be together, encouraging one another, continuing to speak the gospel to each other, speak the word to each other, pray for one another so that we continue to work together to traverse life in this hostile territory of this fallen world. You share with someone that you can trust the struggle that you're going through. Accountability. Be together, be transparent. And thirdly, be teachable. When you're together, be teachable. When you come together, don't come together in pride, but be ready. Brother, what do I need to do? Help me. One of the realities of being a Christian, and I see this as a pastor in ministry, is that the Lord intends for all of us to be teachable. And one of the most telling, destructive elements in someone's life is when they become unteachable. The most godly people are the most teachable. But pride, when it comes up and we don't feel like we have anything to learn, we are in danger. So when we come together and we say, look, I'm struggling, then be ready to listen to what they have to say. James chapter 1, the Apostle James gives us counsel in this way. He says in verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The idea is you get together with other Christians and you be quick to listen, slow to speak, listen, and then receive the word implanted to help you put off all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In humility, receive the word. It's an amazing reality that the Lord has just made us as Christians, as His people, so that we need other people to tell us what we already know ourselves. Isn't it amazing how that's true? Somebody else can have a problem. They come to you and tell you, and you're like, you can even see before they get through telling you the problem, I know exactly what you need to do. Now, sometimes we're too quick. We have to be quick to listen, slow to speak, even as we're going to give counsel. But that's a reality, isn't it? We can see over there so clearly. But then turn me around. I have basically the same exact problem with a slightly different window dressing. And I'm sitting there thinking, what is wrong? What do I do? That's where if I'm together and I'm transparent and I'm teachable, somebody else tells me, listen, what you need to do is what you told me last year. And I'm like, so thank you so much. God has made us to need one another. So be together, be transparent, be teachable. Flee from sin. Realize that we're in a mode we must run for our lives, and we need to do it together with other believers. But it's not just what a man of God is not just known by what he flees from. Secondly, he's known by what he follows after. We saw in chapter 6, verse 11, flee and pursue. He runs for his life, but he's not just running for his life to escape what's behind him. He's running with focus on what's in front of him. And in fact, the best way to run from sin and run from evil and run from the world is to run clearly after righteousness and holiness. You're chasing it. You're not just being chased. You're chasing holiness. That's the picture. And that's why Paul used that couplet both places we saw. 1 Timothy 6:11. Flee these things, O man of God, and pursue righteousness. And then 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness. So the man of God is not just being chased. He's chasing after something. And what we see in this verse, verse 11, we see six things he's chasing. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. We're supposed to chase these things, to set our sights on these things. And Paul says, this is what will mark out the men of God who are to lead and who are able to lead. They're men who are running away from sin and they're running after holiness. Now this list of six things is, I think it breaks down this way. I think the first two in some sense are more general goals. And the last four are, in a sense, they're goals as well, but they're more like objectives to get to the larger goals. The first two are the larger goals that you're to have your sights on, and the next four are the ways that you work on getting to the larger goals. The first two, righteousness and godliness. I think these are basically two sides of one coin. Righteousness means that your life is conforming to an outside standard. The word dikaios, righteous in Greek, means that which conforms to the standard. And so it pictures external conformity. That when you look at the man's life, you look at the woman's life, what you see is a life that conforms to the standard that God has set forth for his people. The life is moving toward external conformity. But it's not just external conformity. No, true righteousness comes from the heart. And so it gives us the term godliness. And this really reflects the inward motivation, the inward disposition that really results in righteousness. The word godly is a word, English word, translates a word that it just really doesn't translate it well. Because godliness really sounds to me like righteousness, doesn't it? I mean, righteous, to be godly means to be like God, therefore to be righteous. And it's one of those problems of translating a word. Sometimes it's hard to go from one language to another and capture the essence of the word. You capture part of it. But the real essence of this Greek word translated godliness is the idea of reverence. In fact, it's a word made by the prefix EU, or epsilon, upsilon, EU, like eulogy, is another word that comes from that EU beginning. EU means good or well. Eulogy, logos, word, a good word spoken at a funeral, right? A good word, the eulogy. The word here is eusebia. And it means well direct sebomai means to be reverent, to step back in the presence of holiness, to recognize something holy and step back. And so the idea when you put sebomai with the EU prefix, it means well directed reverence. It means that this person is living his life in his heart. He's living reverently before God. the way he ought to. So his outward life conforms to the standard. Look at his life. It's righteous. I mean, not perfect, but he's moving toward the standard externally. But how's he doing that? Because his heart is, he's living his life. And how do you grow in righteousness? You grow in the fear of the Lord. That's what well-directed reverence means. It's the same thing the Old Testament called the fear of the Lord. It means to live all of your life as in the presence of God. And this is what we ought to have as our objective. All of us as Christians, but particularly men who want to lead their families, men who want to lead the church, we must be people who our lives externally are becoming more righteous because our hearts are internally becoming more surrendered to God. This means that every moment we're trying to cultivate a mindset, I'm in the presence of God. I like to use this analogy that if, you know, you're walking into your house and after a day at work and you, honey, I'm home. You're throwing your keys down. You're beginning to just relax, maybe being a little bit loud. I'm home. You drop your briefcase down. Boom. Well, if you were doing that and you came in and you realized that your wife was praying there with three friends, they were in the middle of prayer, how would that change the way you came in? Honey, silence yourself. You stop making the racket you're making, just stepping on the floor. You're suddenly aware of the fact, I need to be quiet even now I'm walking. I need to tiptoe. I need to back away. That's reverence. That's what this word sebamai means. Eusebia means well-directed reverence. It means that I'm always realizing and remembering, wait a minute, I'm in the presence of something holy. Wait a minute. Even as I'm eating this meal, even as I'm going about my business, doing this task, wait a minute, I'm remembering, I'm in the presence of God. This is for Him. And so we have to cultivate a mindset that says everything is in the presence of God. This is the way to be a man of God. To live life in His presence by, and Paul's going to tell us in 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Train your soul to be like this. It takes work. You have to work at it. But the word there in 1 Timothy 4:7 is gymnazo, which is the word gymnasium comes from. It means train like an Olympic athlete to be godly. It's not going to happen. You don't just decide, I'm going to go out and I think I'm going to do the long jump. I always wanted to. And I won the gold medal. I did eat my Wheaties, but I won the gold medal. That's all I did. No, of course not. You train every day for it. Train to be godly. These are the two big goals. Pursue righteousness and godliness. I want my life to reflect Him externally in everything that I do, and I want my heart to be internally reverent before Him, living my life before His face. That's the four. Those are the two general goals. Now, there are four specific objectives to get there. You run after righteousness and godliness by running after these intermediate objectives, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And I think there's something of a progression here in these four. You run after faith. What's that mean? Don't I have faith? I'm saved. I believe. I don't need to run after faith, do I? No, Paul says, yes, you do. You must grow in faith. The way that you become godly is you work at growing in faith. Now, what does it mean to grow in faith? Well, how do I grow in faith? Well, what it means to grow in faith is you grow in your trust. You grow in what you believe about God, what you believe about Christ, what you know about Him, but you grow in your trust of Him. You're growing to trust Him more and more and more. You're growing to know more about Him and rely upon Him more completely. So that the Christian life is about that. We are to grow in faith every day. We come to know more about who God is and what Christ has done and what God has done, and we place more and more of our weight and our trust upon Him. And as we do that, what happens is we grow in love. If you focus more and more on what God has done, and really faith is trust, right? It's me trusting on something outside of myself. It's trusting in who Jesus is. It's trusting in who God is. It's not trying to do it become righteous through my own efforts. I know I'm supposed to have a character that's externally righteous. I know I'm supposed to have a heart that's disposed to reverence for God. How do I do that? Faith. Knowing more about who He is every moment will create in me those things. You know, how do you want to be holy? It's faith. Faith's the root of it. Then love flows from that. What do I mean? We have the problem sometimes, and this is the reality of what it is to be a Christian with a sin nature. We find ourselves sometimes thinking, what I want to do is sin. And we think, I want to not want to sin. Right now, I want to not want. What do I need to do? Am I just hopelessly lost? Am I turning away from God? No, what you need to do is look at Jesus Christ. What you need to do in that moment is look at Jesus Christ and look at God. What I need right now more than anything, Lord, is faith, because everything flows from faith. It is the soil and the root of everything else. And faith is not rooted in who I am or what I'm like or what my character is. Faith is rooted completely in what God has done and who Jesus Christ is. And so I've got to look outside of myself, stop looking at the problem, and start looking at the answer. And the wonder of it is God is so good. He's from Genesis to Revelation, He's made this clear that what you and I need to do is look. He says, look unto me, all the earth, and be saved. Don't look at who you are. Don't look at how filthy your clothes are. Look at how powerful my blood is. Look at how sufficient my grace is. I find the psalmist again and again saying things like, my iniquity is over my head. Remember me according to your loving kindness. Do not remember me according to my iniquities. Don't remember me according to the sins of my youth. Remember me according to your compassion. Do you see that? Lord, I'm coming to you. Faith is that which places trust. Faith is that which rests upon. My reason for coming to you has nothing to do with me. In fact, if I look at me, I don't want to come, but I'm not going to look at me. I'm going to look at you, and you've revealed yourself to be a God who is loving kindness, a God who is compassion. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, abounding in loving kindness and truth, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. The vision Moses had on the mountain, God said, this is who I am. I keep loving kindness for thousands. I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. You say, I'm too sinful. You're not too sinful for God. Look how gracious He is. Look how holy He is. And look how wonderful He is. Look how merciful He is. He knows. He remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. He knows that we're sheep. And so if you look at Him, what happens is, I can trust you. I want you. Suddenly, as you look at Him and you see all of this grace, all of this loving kindness, all of this mercy, what does it do? It creates love. I want you. You are my portion forever. All I want is to be in your presence. And so love is welling up inside of you. Love for Him. Why? Because He first loved you. To know that He's loving me, even in my filthiness, in my wickedness, there is Christ reaching out to me, beckoning me, come, come. So love grows up, and as I'm growing in love for Him, then I'm then able to trust in Him more. And I go through life of dealing with temptation, dealing with suffering, dealing with pain. That's where perseverance comes in. I'm looking at Christ more and more and more. I'm preaching the gospel to myself every day, moment by moment. I'm loving Him more, and because of that, it doesn't matter what comes. I'm able to persevere because I know the one who loves me is in control. And He's even using these things to remind me how much I need Him. Lord, this affliction that's just happened, you're just showing me that I'm totally dependent, how good you are. I know that your loving kindness is behind all of this. I know that your mercy, that you love me too much to let me think that I don't need you more than I need you. And that leads to meekness. Because when I really trust God, and the word perseverance means to remain under, when I'm able to remain under suffering, praising God, trusting God, what happens is I learn to be very gentle with others. Meekness, gentleness. Whatever God is doing is good, and so when you step on my toes, when you cross me, if I'm growing in grace, like this, I'm growing in faith, I'm growing in love, I'm growing in perseverance, I become more and more gentle. And then when you have these four things, you say, man, that's a man who is righteous, and that's a man who is godly. But it all comes by looking at Christ. It all comes by looking at God. I mean, just meditate. I encourage you, read the Psalms and look and count the times he talks about his loving kindness and his compassion. Think about the fact that the first, when Moses says, show me your glory, Moses had seen so much glory. Why did God have him say that in his sovereignty, allow him to say that and then bless him with it? Because he wanted to show us his glory. And what is Moses, you really want to see who I am? You've seen a lot of me. You want to see who I am. You saw the burning bush. You saw this Red Sea divided. You saw me give bread out of heaven, water out of the rock, but you now want to see my glory. You saw my holiness break out in dealing with the wickedness of the golden calf, and I killed a lot of people. You saw my wrath then, but you want to see who I really am? I will show you tomorrow. Come up here by yourself. No one's to be on the mountain. I'm going to show you who I am. Moses comes up, he hides him in the cleft of the rock. He said, you can't see me. You'll have to see just the back parts of my robe. I'm going to put you in this rock. And it's not what Moses sees, it's what Moses hears. Because the way that you see God is to hear God. And the way you hear God is to hear his word. And so what happens is, he's in the cleft of the rock and God says, you want to see my glory? This is who I am. The Lord God, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children and grandchildren of the third and fourth generation. He's holy. But you see, that came after six positive statements of his kindness. Six times he said, look who I am. This is the reality of who God is. He is a God of mercy and grace. He is holy, and if you will not repent and believe, you will experience his wrath forever. Be clear of that, about that. But if you experience his wrath forever, it will not be because of his fault, any lack in him of mercy and grace. He is ready to receive you right now. The doors are wide open. Jesus Christ has made everything possible and available to you, and he beckons you to come. There is no lack in the grace of God. There's no insufficiency in his blood. No matter your skin, your sins may be as scarlet, he says, I will make them as white as snow. You must just look at him. And when you make him your delight and you put your trust in him, he receives you and he brings you to himself and he loves you, and nothing will ever change that. And then as a Christian, your joy is to learn more and more each day through this sin-sick world where you have to run. You're in the Serengeti. You're running for your life from sin and the devil and the world. But you know, even in that, God is so good. Because if I didn't live in the Serengeti, I wouldn't know how much I need protection. I wouldn't know how much I need a Savior. But the Lord, even in his wise providence and allowing things to happen as they have, is saying, I want you, my precious child, to know the amazing joy of my presence with you in every moment, in every danger. I love you that much. That's our God. He says, yes, to be a man of God, to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, the kind of person that people want to follow, you've got to be committed to run, and you've got to be committed to follow after. But in following after, if you're running after Jesus Christ, if you're looking at Him, if everything in your life is about Him, you will find that you're making progress. And you will be able to say, follow me as I follow Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we stand in awe of You. How wonderful is Your revelation of Your own heart. How amazing and abundant is Your grace. Father, we pray that You would help everyone in this room to be sure that they are laying hold of Christ by faith. For those that have not, that have held back, that have not surrendered, that have not truly repented, Lord, expose the need and expose the answer. What would keep anyone from trusting You, O Lord? You have proven Your love. You have proven Your goodness. You have proven Your tender mercies over and over. Father, be glorified in hearts that are surrendered to You. Thank You so much for Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of His blood, the glory of His resurrection. We pray in His name. Amen.